The Four Persons Inc. is a federally registered and licensed 501c3 charity. Any use of any of our content without our permission is prohibited by law. Our purpose is evangelization, education, and social action. Please go to our website at thefourpersons.com or our blog site at thefourpersons.net to make your tax-deductible donation by credit or debit card. You can also send a check to The Four Persons, Inc., P.O. Box 11214, Manassas, Virginia, 20113. To contact us, send us an email at email@thefourpersons.com. Welcome to the Catholic Ken Apologetics Show on the Four Persons Network. This is our weekly Friday morning show with Catholic apologist Ken Litchfield. To call into the show today, the number is 515-602-9655. That number again is 515-602-9655. And now, let's welcome our host Ken Litchfield.
Or afternoon, or whatever the heck it is.
Yep, we are afternooning here, and you're on East Coast time too. So, yep. We're afternoon. Okay, so the first one comes from Steve F., who asks, "Catholics, why didn't Jesus say from the cross, 'Behold my mother'?" And so I answered him, "Jesus was giving the care of his mother to the Apostle John. This is another indication that Mary was a perpetual virgin, since Mary should have been given to Jesus' next older brother, if he had one. Since baptism makes us a member of the body of Christ, the church, as shown in Acts chapter 2 and 22, Mary becomes the mother of all believers that keep the commandments, as shown in Revelation chapter 12, where it says that the woman has other children, those that keep the commandments." And that same woman is the mother of the man-child who rules with a rod of iron, which is the Messiah. So anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, a lot. Well, why didn't Jesus say, "Behold my mother"? Because the audience already knew that it was his mother. And the gospel tells us at the foot of the cross was Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, and the mother of Jesus. This is what the gospels tell us. So we didn't need Jesus to inform us of that. But Jesus says to, and I love the phraseology that John uses here, Ken, it should not be missed. John says, Jesus says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." John doesn't say, "Jesus said to me, 'Behold your mother.'" He said, "Jesus said to the beloved disciple." Well, guess who the beloved disciple is? That's us.
Right.
So Jesus is saying to Ken Litchfield and to John Benko, "Behold your mother." And you want to talk about the, you know, I love it when Protestants say, "Well, the, you know, Bible really says little, very little about Mary." What Bible are you reading? Because there is prophecy all over this. You talk about she gave birth to a man child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Bam, that's calling back to Psalm 2. "This day I have begotten you. You are my beloved son. This day I have begotten you. You will rule them with an iron rod. You will shatter them like an earthen dish." That is a messianic prophecy. So Revelation 12 is telling us, hey, this is the mother of the Messiah. Okay? And her child was called up to where? To God and his throne. again, the words, and it's the same author, Kent. It's the same author, okay? And he's telling us her child was called up to God and to his throne. All right, so I love these verses from, and a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters don't realize this, but the chapters and verses came centuries later, like 13 centuries later. We first introduced chapters and verses. You go from 11:19, which is the last verse of chapter 11, and you go to 12:17, which is the last verse of chapter 12. You have 18 verses there. You have an encyclopedia of Marian dogma right there. First of all, John says he looked in the temple in heaven. Now, John is in heaven. He's been raised up in heaven. He's not at the 7-Eleven or on the street corner at the Home Depot. He's in heaven, okay? And he looks in the temple, and behold, he sees the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, everybody's thinking, okay, it's the gold box. It's got the angels on top, got the poles on the side of it. Okay, got it. That's not what John says. That's not what John, how John describes the Ark of the Covenant. He says, it's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So we walk through this and they say, okay, let's see. What is John telling us? Well, he's telling us that Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. He's telling us she has a crown on her head. She's the queen of heaven. 12 stars representing the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. It tells us her universal queenship, which is, again, Old Testament stuff. This is hearkening back to the queen mother. Tells us she has feet. Tells us she has a head. Well, guess what? You don't have feet and you don't have a head unless you have a body. So we have just verified the assumption. And her child is called up to God and his throne. She is now the mother of God. All right. Then it tells us what happens next. The dragon was enraged and broke, and war broke out in heaven. This is something that Mary of Agreda told us. This is something that St. Maximian Kolbe told us. The war that broke out in heaven was because God showed Satan this sign. God pulled up the big screen. Now, we got big screens down here, 80 inches, 82 inches, whatever. Imagine the big screen in heaven, how big that is. That's a jumbotron of all jumbotrons. Okay? And God pulls up the jumbotron in heaven and he says, behold, the queen of heaven. And Lucifer didn't want any parts of me bow to a mortal. Never, 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 never. That's why the war broke out in heaven. And then the chapter ends with something that's very, very biblical, very, very strong and very, very powerful that was shown over and over again. And our Protestant brothers and sisters miss it. It starts in Genesis 3:15. I will make enemies of you. He's talking to the serpent now. I will make enemies of you and the woman, and your offspring and her offspring. And in this sense, offspring is plural. And the actual proper translation of the verse is, she will crush your head while you strike at her heel. That is the correct translation. Well, where do we see this in the New Testament? We see this in the New Testament in Luke chapters 11 and chapters 13. And these are verses the Protestants like to try to twist and use against us, where a woman cried out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the paps that nourished you. And Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey. Now, the Protestants like to say, oh, well, you know, see, Jesus is, you know, downing his own mother here. He said, no, 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 she's not blessed. Well, didn't the Holy Spirit allow Mary to say of herself, all generations will call me blessed? And Ken, the word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here is menunge. It's very interesting because in our English language, the word rather has two different meanings, and it's subtle. It's subtle. But rather can mean a contrast, this rather than that, black rather than white, in rather than out, or it can mean a preference. Okay? It can mean, I like chocolate ice cream, but I'd rather have vanilla. Okay? And those are two different uses in the English language. Well, the same thing is true in the Greek language, except in the Greek language, the word that's used for the preference, rather, is a different word. There's actually two different words in Greek, where in English, it's just rather. And either, well, the word that Jesus uses here is the Greek word for yes, but more than that. That's literally what menunge means. So Jesus is affirming the woman in the crowd that says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the paps that nursed you. Jesus is literally saying, yes, but more than that, she is blessed because she heard the word of God and obeyed, which is exactly what Elizabeth said. Now, let's deal with this other objection. Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters showed up. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brothers and sisters? He basically says the same thing, Ken. Those who hear the word of God and obey are my mother and my brothers and sisters. And notice how it's separated in the sentence. My mother and my brothers and sisters. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you do the word of God and obey, you are my brother or sister, and this is your mother. And then we see the same thing in John chapter 19, behold your mother. And then in Revelation 12, 17, it says, the woman of the children of the woman are the true believers of God and the keepers of his testimony of Jesus Christ. Just nails it all home. So if Mary is not your mother, you're not a true Christian. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Scripture. Anyway, I'm sorry for going on for too long.
Amen. It's all good stuff, you know, all real detailed and all, you know, indisputable,
it,
really.
It's why I love Mama Mary so much. I mean, she's my mom.
Right. And that's what Jesus calls us to do, to imitate him. And Jesus, you know, loved his mother as the Ten Commandments, you know, require us to.
Yeah. Amen.
So, moving on to the next one, Amanda asks, Calvin believed human nature was fixed. What does he mean? And what does the Catholic Church teach? And this is a great one because a lot of Protestant theology is based on John Calvin's theology. So, John Calvin started out with the good intention of wanting to give all glory to God. But part of John Calvin's theology, as represented in the tulip, is total depravity. John Calvin taught that we are totally depraved and can do nothing to save ourselves. Calvin taught that even after we are saved, we are still sinners. However, God chooses whom he will save, and the rest are reprobate and will go to hell. So Calvin taught that most people will go to hell. Calvin also taught that we don't have free will and that God is sovereign and chooses what will happen. Calvin taught that God choosing whom he will save and whom he will damn to hell showed his sovereignty and power. True love requires a free will choice to return it. The Bible teaches that we do have free will to choose to love God or not. Adam and Eve had free will to follow God's one and only law for them, which was not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Abraham had free will to do what God called him to do. He could have stayed in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, or he could have obeyed God and gone to the promised land. Moses and the Israelites had free will to follow God's law, which was the Ten Commandments initially, and then the rest of the Levitical law. And when they did, it went well for them. And when they didn't, it went bad for them. When people follow God's law, it goes well for us. But when we don't, it goes bad for us. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God wants all men to be saved. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 tells us that Jesus died for everyone. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that the sinful Jews that listened to Peter's speech about Jesus had free will to choose to repent or get baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. All of this tells us that our nature is not fixed by God. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, it says that the Jews chose to save themselves from this corrupt generation. Right there in the Bible, it says that they chose. Right. God didn't just pick them and make them chosen. Let's see. So we have free will to choose to love and follow God or not. God loves us enough to let us choose to love him because true love requires a free will choice. Otherwise, it is coercion. I hope this helps. And if you need a better answer, check with Dr. David Anders over at Called to Communion. That's at Called to Communion, they have it's a very thorough website on the comparison between Calvinist theology and Catholic theology.
I've listened to the show many times. I love Dr. David Anders. It's a great, great program.
Learned a lot from him.
Yep. So here's what I would add, Ken. They kind of are hoisted by their own petard here, because you cannot, on the one hand, say that we have no ability to choose. We have no free will. There is nothing that is totally depraved is the term that they use. And the people who are totally depraved are totally depraved from conception in their view. And there's nothing that you can do to undeprave yourself if you're not part of the elect. Okay.
Right.
Okay. Well, then God's not a God of justice, because God's holding me accountable for something I don't have any ability to change. That's not what I read in Scripture. What I read in Scripture is God says, okay, I got this list of 10 things that you must do or not do. And if you do or not do the 10 things that I tell you to do or not do, things will go well for you. If you don't do the things I tell you to do, and you do the things that I tell you not to do, not going to go so well for you. This is what I read in Scripture. So I'm giving a choice, and I'm giving consequences. That's free will. You can say that's not free will, but that dog don't hunt. Because God's giving you a choice. I give you a choice between life and death, water or fire. You know, here it is. Now, God is a God of justice, but God is also a God of mercy. Okay, but his mercy can't contradict his justice. Mercy has to be reconciled with his justice. Now, there's two ways for God's justice to be satisfied. You can repent of your sins, and repent doesn't just mean to be sorry for them, although that's the first part of it. Repent means to turn away. You can turn away from your sins, make a firm decision to change your life, to turn away from that, to mend your life, and throw yourself at God's mercy. At that point, the prerogative is now back to God to extend his mercy, and that satisfies his justice. And there will be conditions, and the Bible tells us this. Jesus told us this on the Mount of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. He even goes as far as to show us the degrees. He says, the measure by which you measure will be measured out against you. Now, Jesus can't say that to me. Jesus can't say, Ken Litchfield, the measure by which you measure will be measured out to me if Ken Litchfield doesn't have the ability to measure. Okay, I mean, it's a walking contradiction. Here's what tripped up Calvin. Calvin is caught between paradox that seems to be contradiction. And that's this age-old conflict that we've had with Protestants for years and years and years of, well, it has to be God's work because our works are filthy rags. I know you've heard that before. So you're trusting in your own works rather than trusting in God's works. No. Their solution is, well, God has to do it for me because I'm not capable of doing it. All right? And that's what's known as the false dilemma fallacy. There's only two choices, and it's a false choice because there's a third option. The third option is that God, through his grace, can enable me to do what I can't do without his grace. So God's salvation is not something he does to me. It's something he does through me with my cooperation. And that's how grace works. And that's why Calvin's solution that, you know, mankind is a bag of toy soldiers that a little kid is playing with. And he picks up one of the toy soldiers and he says, oh, I'm going to save this one. And in the toy box it goes. Then he picks up another toy soldier and says, oh, this one's a reprobate. He throws it in the fireplace. That's the God of Calvinism. Ken, I'm just going to be perfectly blunt here. The God of Calvinism is a monster. There's no justice. There's no mercy. It's all arbitrary. Thank God the God of Calvinism is not the God that we serve.
Right. But, you know, the Calvinists try to make that into, like, you know, this shows God's sovereignty that he can, you know, choose to send this one to hell and this one to heaven. And there's nothing you can do about it.
God's sovereignty is demonstrated by his commandments. His sovereignty is demonstrated by him telling us, okay, I'm God, you're not. So I'm going to tell you what you can do and what you can't do. That's how he exercises his sovereignty. Okay? At the beginning, I mean, at the end of the day, the Bible says that God desires that none be lost. And God, so we're to believe that God himself loved us so much that he took on human flesh and came here and suffered and died. And you know what? I suffered and died for you all. You all over there, sorry, I never liked you. Even before you were born, I created you so I could send you to hell. Okay, so I'm gonna suffer and die to save the reprobate over here just because I like them. And I'm sending you to hell, even though your Mother Teresa, doesn't matter. You're, you know, I don't like you, so I'm sending you to hell. And like I said, that's not a sovereign God. That's not a justice God. God's sovereignty is perfect. But his sovereignty doesn't contradict his justice. It doesn't contradict his mercy. They all work in unison.
Right. And, you know, the fact that Luther and Calvin denied that we have free will, that's where, you know, they get into trouble because we're not allowed to choose God or not choose God. But as I mentioned from the very beginning in the Bible, you know, Adam and Eve were able to choose whether to follow God's law for them or not.
Right.
And free will is all through the Bible. And even in the New Testament, you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians about how, you know, if you commit these sins, you will not see heaven.
Right.
And Jesus gives his apostles the authority to forgive sins. And the practice of the church was confession even before we assembled the New Testament. So
let me see if I can pull this up real quick here. It seemed to me Paul had quite a few things to say about this, didn't he?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5. Well,
I had another one in mind. I'm just going to go ahead and pull up another chapter just because I have it in mind. Because this is what I'm going to read here. Just it can't be reconciled with Calvinism. Okay, reading from Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish also without the law, and as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers shall be justified. For when the Gentiles that have not had the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in the hearts, their conscience being witness therein, and their thoughts one with another accusing, or one with another excusing them. I mean, I don't know how you can be any more clear than that. If you do the right things, things will go well for you. If you do the wrong things, going to be consequences. I don't know how you get any clearer.
Exactly. Yep. So we'll move on to the next one here. Jim A. writes, a very common and natural inclination is to think that one must change one's behavior and do better in order to be saved. That, of course, is a works salvation, one in which man earns salvation in whole or in part. But Scripture is clear that our efforts are our works, remembering that the works of the law cover everything, as shown in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And what Jim is saying, that these things cannot save us. This sometimes includes ritual works of man, such as water baptism. And yet this is never taught in Scripture, according to Jim, when we understand the text. In John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, Jesus teaches explicitly about salvation. Believe in him, a true, complete, and total belief and trust, and he assures you of eternal life. Clear and compelling words. It would be great if we could just pour water on everyone in the world and they would be saved, but that's not true. So this is my answer for Jim. Baptism makes us a member of the body of Christ. And let's see, we know that because in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews asked Peter what they must do, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promises for you and your children. And then it tells us that 3,000 were added to the church that day. How were they added to the church by that day? By repenting and getting baptism. Now, in Acts chapter 22, Paul tells us, well, let's see, Luke writes that when Jesus says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus had already ascended into heaven. So Saul is not persecuting Jesus personally. He's persecuting the church, which is the body of Christ, which is us. So that's how we know we are members of the body of Christ. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes that if a man goes into a prostitute, he unites the body of Christ to that prostitute, which is even worse than just a man having sex with a prostitute. So we know that baptism makes us a member of the body of Christ and forgives our sins. And so at that moment, we are sanctified. However, since we still have concupiscence that we inherited from Adam and Eve, we tend to sin later on in life. That's why Jesus gave his authority to forgive sins to his apostles in John chapter 20, so we can have our baptismal state restored. Salvation is a process that begins with a one-time event. And that one-time event might be just a profession of faith in Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, you will do what he calls us to do. If you die right after a profession of faith in Jesus, then yes, you can go to heaven. But Jesus' plan was for us to get baptized. We become more and more sanctified by giving more and more of ourselves to God. And there's a difference between being saved and being sanctified. Revelation chapter 1, verse 27 says, "But nothing unclean shall enter it," that is heaven, "nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The Catholic Church offers a path of full sanctification necessary to enter heaven. You can't fool God the Father by claiming Jesus already paid for your sins. Jesus' sacrifice is the infinite sacrifice sufficient to atone for all sins. However, God the Father didn't punish Jesus for our sins. Instead, God the Father offered his Son, Jesus, as the infinite sacrifice to end all sacrifices. This is a foundational theological concept that needs to be understood to get the rest of your theology right. You have free will to follow the new theology invented by John Calvin in the 1500s, or the original theology taught by Jesus and passed on to the apostles that passed it on to the bishops. And then I encourage Jim to choose wisely.
Yeah. So the only thing that I can guess, I can only speculate here, but I can only assume that Jim has taken chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew and ripped it from his Bible. That's the only thing I can assume, because this is what Jesus says, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them unto his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Okay? So he's given him the kingdom of heaven, right? Right, Ken?
Right.
Now, here's why. He says, this is the reason why he's giving them the kingdom. "For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And the righteous will be shocked to hear this, Ken, because the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed thee? And when did we see you sick and in prison and come unto thee?" And the king will answer them and say to them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." Now, so he's telling them, because you did these good things to the least of my brethren, you will enter in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is not done, because then he turns to them that are on the left hand. And what does he say? "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Then they will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee?" Okay, you and I, we know the answer. He'll say to them, "What you did not do to the least of my brethren, you did not do to me." Now that's action. That's works, Ken, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't do the works, right?
Right.
What's the consequence? These shall go away into eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Now, I want to address something that Jim said, because Jim alluded to John, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. It says, well, Jesus makes it clear. All you have to do is believe in me. Well, he leaves out the whole part that followed that, because then they said, well, what sign will you show us that we believe in you? In other words, the Pharisees are saying, okay, all right, we'll bite. What must we believe? And then they challenged him. They said, our forefathers gave us manna from heaven. What can you do? Jesus says, your forefathers didn't give you anything. I am the true bread from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he tells them, he who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Now, Jim tell you that Jesus was lying there, or he was speaking in metaphors, and it didn't really, that's not really what he was saying. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 tells us, he who eats the bread and drinks the cup without discerning, which means recognizing, without recognizing it as the body of Christ, eats and drinks damnation unto himself. Now, Jim is telling you, it's not the real body, not the real blood. But then he's going to sit there and lecture us about how much he believes and we don't. Well, my answer to you, James, is the same answer as James the Apostle, who said, you say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. That's what the scripture says. Checkmate.
Amen. And God wants all men to be saved. Jesus died for everyone.
We have to do our part.
But we, once, and, you know, God gives us the free gift of salvation, but we have to open it.
Now, and here's what I can't understand.
We have to live the faith after that.
Explain this to me, because you talk to a Protestant about, well, do good works even matter? Oh, yeah, we should do good works. Okay, but you don't understand, until you have that experience with Christ, until Christ changes your life, you're not even capable of doing the good works. Okay, I'll buy that. We Catholics, we're on board with that. All right, but now let's follow what you're saying to its logical conclusion. God, A, creates a list of commandments. B, tells us we must follow them, commands us to follow those commandments, and C, enables us to follow those commandments. But then D, we refuse to follow those commandments, but then we're going to come back and tell God how much we believe in him. Wait a minute. I told you what to do. I enabled you to do it. You refuse to do it. And you're asking me to let you into heaven, but those Catholics over there who did what I told them to do, they're supposed to go to hell because supposedly your faith was stronger than theirs. That's the argument that they make. It's just, it almost borders on psychosis. It's such an insane argument.
Mm-hmm. I believe so much that I didn't have to do anything.
Yeah. Belief is a get out of jail free card of doing God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know I murdered 3 people, but I believed. I had faith while I was killing them.
Yeah.
In fact, believe it or not, the founder of this satanic doctrine, Martin Luther, actually said, this is a quote. He said, I could commit adultery 100 times a day and as many murders, and it would not affect my salvation. He said that, Ken. Well, I'm guessing right now Martin Luther is in the land down under, and I don't mean Australia. That's my guess. Next question.
Next question. Okay. Let's see. So Steve F. writes, Catholics don't worship Mary. Well, where would you get that idea from? And then he posts a picture of God over Jesus on the cross over Mary. So picture that, you know, there's God the Father and then Jesus and then Mary's underneath that. So by this picture of God the Father, Jesus, and Mary, he's trying to insinuate that we Catholics think of Mary as equal to God the Father and Jesus. Mm-hmm. But we don't, of course. But Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. And Mary is the mother of God because Jesus is God, a member of the Trinity. And so Mary is not God, but we give her the highest honor because she is the one who gave birth to Jesus, who came to this earth to die to save us. And, you know, God set aside her specially from the beginning, and she has a very important role in our salvation, which is why we should honor her. Maybe Protestants have forgotten what real worship looks like, since mm-hmm. now they have praise concerts and worship for worship instead of true worship, which involves sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Mass is offered by Jesus himself, as he did at the Last Supper, where Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. Perhaps Protestants shouldn't have any pictures in their homes, workplace, or wallets, because that would be worshiping whoever is in that image. This is the theology that the Amish follow. So if you want to join a church that teaches that having a picture is worship, then go join the Amish where you can't have any pictures.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not the picture itself or even a statue. It's the thoughts or intention behind it. And that's the subtle thing that, you know, Protestant theology falls flat on, because they can't see beyond their favorite verses of the Bible. Poor misguided Protestants are blinded by the attacks leveled against the Catholic Church, so they can avoid having to look at their own various conflicting churches and theology. Which is why I continue to pray for my many Protestant brothers and sisters. Because they're, you know, in my small town, I have 5 different Protestant churches that teach conflicting different things. So in order to avoid the Lutherans having to fight with the Methodists, they say, oh, look at those Catholics. They're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. So imagine you have 100 people in a building. And you asked 100 people, what color should a school bus be? Okay? And half the people in the building say, school bus should be yellow. Okay? So we take that half, those 50 people, and we put them all to one side, and we're going to call those the Catholics. They say all school buses should be yellow. Then you take the other 50 people, and you put them on the other side of the room and say, okay, what color should a school bus be? And they say, well, it can't be yellow. Yellow is wrong. Okay, yellow is wrong. What color should a school bus be? Walk up to the first one and says, school bus should be red. Walk up to the second one and say, no, 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 school bus should be blue. Walk up to the third one and say, school bus should be green. And you walk up to 50 different people and you get 50 different answers of what the color of a school bus should be. The only thing that they can agree on is it shouldn't be yellow.
Right.
Now, if that is your basis of evidence, what color would you guess that a school bus should be?
I would go with yellow.
I'm going with the yellow guys, okay? Just because they're unified, okay? And that's what Protestantism is. And it's just absolutely, okay, so let's start off with this picture that you talked about. Correct me if I'm wrong here, but if my understanding is you had God on top, the Father on top, then Jesus below him on the cross, and then below Jesus on the cross, you had Mary, right? Mm-hmm. Is this what the picture depicted?
Yep.
Well, what was the guy's name that wrote the question?
Steve.
Steve. That was the reality on April 3rd, 33 AD. God the Father was in heaven. Jesus was on the cross. Mary, his mother, was at the foot of the cross. Worship didn't have anything to do with that. That was historical reality. That's what was happening. Now, you talked about one of the ingredients that's necessary for worship, and that's the sacrifice. I want to talk about one of the other ingredients that's necessary. This is an argument that I used with a friend of mine years ago, Protestant friend of mine, and we're still very, very good friends to this day. But he said, you know, why do you all pray to Mary? And I said, so I guess it seems like worship to you, right? He said, well, yeah, it kind of does. I said, all right, Jim, I'm going to ask you one question. What must I do to be saved? Well, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? Lord and Savior, not just Savior only. It's not just fire insurance. It's Lord and Savior. It's a package deal. So if he saves you, he becomes Lord of your life, right? He said, okay, I can agree with that. I said, okay. I said, so this becoming, Jesus becoming my Lord and Savior, what do I need to accept? Do I just accept that Jesus was a really smart guy that said a lot of nice things? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, you have to accept who he is. Well, I do. Who is that? He says to me, well, he's God. Really? So, Jim, are you saying to me that I have to recognize Jesus as God? I have to assent to his divinity in order to worship him? Is that what you're saying to me? He said, well, yeah, of course. Well, that's interesting, because I don't recognize Mary as God and you accuse me of worshiping her. Why the double standard? His jaw dropped to the floor. And didn't have any answer. Well, this is what we have. We have multiple definitions of worship. Okay. Well, we worship Jesus because we recognize him as God. So do we. Well, we don't recognize Mary as God. Well, neither do we. Okay. But she is blessed among women. She is the Ark of the Covenant. She is the Queen of Heaven. And though she is not God, she has a relationship to God that no one else has. She is unique in human history as being the daughter of the Father, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the mother of the Son. Okay? And the thing that I would point to about Mary that they all miss is Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Okay? Ken, I'm wearing glasses. You're wearing glasses too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why are you looking at your glasses rather than looking at the screen? Can you explain that to me?
I'm looking through my glasses at the screen.
Are you saying that the glasses make you more able to understand what's on the screen because they magnify what's on the screen?
Right.
Okay. So this is the argument. Well, why are you looking to Mary? Well, because Mary magnifies Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because she had a relationship with him that no one else has. And to understand the king, you have to understand the queen. All right? And I'll leave you with one last thing. When they had a wedding going on in Cana in Galilee, and they got in a little bit of a mess because they ran out of wine, which was not a good thing to do in a Jewish wedding in the first century, who did they go to and ask for help? They went to Mary. And Mary goes to Jesus, and Jesus at first says, woman, which is to say, madam, it was a sign of respect, it was a sign of endearment, madam, what does their problem have to do with us? It's not yet my time. And what does Mary say? She looks at them as if to say, don't listen to him, he'll do what I ask him to do, and says to them, do whatever he tells you. She knew that her request would not be denied. And you can just look at that situation and just see the tender relationship between a mother and her son. She's like, don't listen to him, he'll do it. Just do whatever he tells you to do. And the miracle is granted. Now, does that make Mary part of the Trinity? No. Does it make her divine? No. Does it make her worshiped? No. The problem, Ken, is not that we have too high of a view of Mary. It's that they have too low of a view of worship. That's the problem.
Right. And since their worship services don't have any sacrifice to them, for our Protestant brothers and sisters, once you believe you're saved and you're always saved, you know, why do you have to come back to church?
Yeah,
you come back for the preaching and the Bible reading.
You have to give them credit. You have to give credit where credit's due. They do have strobe lights and smoke machines, which we don't have. So we've got to give them that, right?
All right. Well, we got the incense, going. So that's
we got the real smoke going,
not just fog.
Right. Good point.
And that's the incense like they have in heaven and that they had in the Jewish temple.
Now, I need you to help me out. I'm going to open up a Bible after this is over. Can you tell me the chapter and verse where the smoke machines and the disco lights and the band on? Can you show me where that's at?
The lights, there was the 7 candle lampstand in the temple.
Yeah. See, because this is where I get confused, Ken, because I've opened up the book of Revelation. Maybe you're familiar with it.
Yeah.
I see priests. I see robes. I see candlesticks. I see altars. Okay. I see a sacrifice. Okay. I see all these things, but don't see any disco lights and fog machines.
Right.
Yeah. Next question.
Yep. Well, we're about out of time for today. But I will add a little bit more, with the Protestants, they are really big on the preaching and stuff because, if you have guaranteed salvation, no matter what you do, they got to have something to sell you once you get you to come back to church again. Yeah. So they have that entertainment value.
And another thing, Ken, and I'm being, we've joked back and forth a lot. We have fun, but I'm being completely sober and straight when I say this. Jesus had a lot to say about people who point the fingers, about me reaching over. Let me see if I can pull that speck out of your eye, Ken. Oh, wait, let me get this wooden beam out of my own eye first. Jesus,
I can see that speck.
Jesus spoke in hyperbole a lot to make this point. Okay. And one of the things that he said was, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. We got a lot of camel swallowers out there pointing the fingers at people when they need to clean up their own backyard. There's a lot of, when you've got, pastors with $10 million churches, well, people in their own city are destitute and homeless because of a hurricane that swept through, these types of things. But when you're not accountable yourself, it's easy to point the finger at the other person. And I'll just close by reminding you of what I said earlier, that Jesus said about that measuring tape. Okay. The measure by which you measure will be measured out against you. And I'll be honest with you, when I get to that tribunal, I'd really like him to keep that measuring tape in his desk. I don't want him bringing it out. So I try to be less judging of other people. I try to be more forgiving of other people, more merciful of other people. And the person that I try to be the hardest on is that one in the mirror. That's the one that I'm trying to watch, make sure he doesn't screw up, rather than going around saying all these things about, oh, you Catholics, you worship Mary and you worship the Pope and, you know, all this other crazy nonsense, which only serves to show their ignorance of Scripture and show their ignorance of actual Catholic theology.
Right. And that's the great thing about being a Catholic is, like, when you go to confession and you confess all of your sins, you start with a clean slate. You know, all that stuff that you already confessed in the past, that doesn't get held against you. You're starting anew.
You know, it's interesting. I was just talking about this earlier with a friend of mine. Forgiveness is something that needs to be taken very, very seriously because, and I've fallen into this trap as much as anybody. You can fall into scrupulosity and things like that, where you are beating yourself up over something that happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You have to trust in God's mercy. If you were truly repentant and you were truly sorry and you're truly trying to turn the page, that's the devil that's whispering in your ear. And I'll just leave with the words of St. Teresa of Avila, who said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future.
Right. Amen. Devil's going to be in hell forever.
Yeah.
And if we,
I don't plan on even doing a day visit there.
Right. 90 seconds. Okay, so we'll wrap up the show for today. Thanks for tuning in today. If you'd like a copy of today's show notes and the answers, I don't have a full transcript, but I can send you a copy of my show notes. You can send me an email at CatholicKen@thefourpersons.com or look me up on Facebook. If you'd like to have me come speak at your parish on this or many other topics, you can look me up at KenLitchfield61@gmail.com or look me up on Facebook. May God bless and guide your efforts for bringing the truth of the Catholic faith to the whole world. Thanks for joining me today, John, and I really appreciate your assistance with today's questions.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you. Bye now.